Please take your Bibles, and if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to begin opening up this book together. We'll be in Ephesians for probably the next 6 months or so, studying this amazing epistle of Paul. And so let's begin our study by reading the opening two verses this morning. This can be our text, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Let's read it together, and remember as we read, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so this is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the reading of our text. And let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study of it now. Our God, we know that though our hearts be dull, you are worthy of our worship. Though we can find at times that we lack knowledge, your word gives truth and light. Father, that we're prone still, even as your children, to go astray because of remaining sin, yet your word gives direction and guidance. And though, Lord, we can be lacking in our knowledge of you, your word reveals to us who you are. So we pray that you would do all of these things through your word, even this morning, even from these verses, for our good and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, Ephesians is a letter. And like most letters written in that day, it opens by identifying the sender, identifying the recipient, and offering a brief greeting. Now, of course, because this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the church, to Christian churches, there are also some differences between Ephesians and other letters written in that day. For instance, the opening of Paul's letters are not mere formalities. Rather, as Peter O'Brien, one commentator put it, he, that's Paul, poured theological content into them, that is, to these openings. And this is certainly true of the opening to the letter of Ephesians. And what that means is there's a lot more there for us to learn than you might first think. So let's take a closer look then at Ephesians 1, 1 through 2, and see what we can learn together from these opening words to his letter. First, I want to consider what we can learn from the way Paul identifies himself as the one writing the letter in verse 1. So what can we learn from the way Paul identifies himself as the one writing the letter in verse 1? Well, the letter opens with these words, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So here Paul identifies himself, first of all, as the sender. He's the one who wrote the letter. He's the one who sent it off in the hands of Tychicus. However, we see that in identifying himself, he doesn't just give his name. Hi, I'm Paul. He also said that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now that was a reference to a special position and role that he had in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the apostles of Jesus Christ were first and foremost the 12 men that Jesus chose from among his earliest disciples. So you remember, for instance, here's just one account of it, Luke chapter 6, verse 13. It says, and when day came, he, that's Jesus, called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So these 12 disciples whom Jesus named apostles were given close access to him so that he might train them for an important role in his church. And though he was not a part of these original 12 disciples, Paul understood himself as having been added to their ranks later on as an apostle himself. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, we see a hint of this. It says there, he, that is Jesus, appeared to James, that is, he appeared alive again after his resurrection, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So there we see that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared alive again to the apostle Paul, and we know the story in Acts chapter 9, how that happened. Paul indicates that it was there that the Lord himself commissioned him to be one of the apostles, even though he considered himself to be unworthy of that role and the least of all. And it appears that Paul was not the only one that this happened to. The New Testament indicates there are a few other men who were later added to the number of the apostles as well. For instance, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says of his trip to Jerusalem to visit Peter, he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So here we're not talking about James, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then Acts 14, verse 14, refers to, quote, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. So from those two verses, it seems that James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Barnabas were also apostles of Jesus Christ, along with Paul, and in addition to the 12. It's important to clarify that these men did not appoint themselves to the role of apostle, nor were they simply appointed by other men. Instead, they were appointed by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And thus Paul says of himself in verse 1 of our text. Did you see it? He says that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He expands on this in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 1, verse 1, he says this. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, he makes even more clear there that he wasn't appointed an apostle by any man, but by God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the position and the role of apostleship was something bestowed upon a select group of men by God through Christ. We also see in the New Testament that God publicly validated or confirmed or publicly identified his true apostles and their ministry, by the way, over against false apostles, which even from the beginning had begun to infiltrate into the church. That is, people who claimed to be apostles but weren't. Well, God identified his true apostles. How? By enabling them to perform the same type of miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus had performed, showing not only that God was validating their ministry, but their continuity with the ministry of Christ. So, for instance, Paul says of his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul identified himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, one of a few Christian men handpicked by God to fulfill a special role in his church. But then the question is, well, what was the special role that an apostle had? And the answer is given in the New Testament with particularly two aspects to it. First, Jesus gave his apostles the role of delivering a body of divine revelation. All right? A body of new revelation from God, particularly concerning the gospel and a body of teaching surrounding the gospel. So, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, later on in this letter, Paul would say that the Holy Spirit had revealed a mystery concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ to he and to the other apostles. And then he says that he, as an apostle, had been given a stewardship, a responsibility to proclaim the gospel, including this mystery which had been revealed to him, to the Gentile nations. And if you were to just expand it out, because that's just one example, it's evident that the portion of our Bibles that we call the New Testament contains the body of revelation from God, which he gave through his apostles to the church. So that's one role that the apostles had, giving, delivering a body of new revelation to the church concerning the gospel. But second, Jesus also gave the apostles the role of leading and governing the church during the first generation of its life. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 15, we see that the question of whether Gentile believers, as they got converted, whether they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, this question which was so dividing the church, well, it was taken to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to be settled by them. They had a governing role in the church. In addition to this, you can see in the letters of the Apostle Paul how he exercised an authoritative leadership over the churches that he was writing to. I mean, if you actually stop and think about it, just listen to how he speaks to them in a passage like 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he had apostles had a role of delivering revelation and a role of leading and governing the church in its earliest stage. And we should add that by fulfilling these roles of delivering authoritative revelation and providing authoritative leadership, the apostles became the instrument through which Christ established his church in the beginning. This is why Paul said in Ephesians 2:20, a little bit later on in this letter, that the church was, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, then, by identifying himself at the beginning of this letter as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, you see what Paul's doing? He is establishing the divine authority which lay behind what he would write in this letter. Paul had been chosen by God the Father, appointed by his Son Jesus Christ to proclaim authoritative revelation and to provide authoritative leadership to the church. And thus, what he was writing was to be received as not ultimately simply from a man, but ultimately from God himself. Paul would make this explicit in a place like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where he would say to the readers, "But when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now, brothers and sisters, there are no more apostles like the 12 and Paul alive in the church today. Such a thing is impossible because apostles in that sense, in this sense, were appointed by the risen Lord himself. They performed undeniable signs and wonders to validate their ministry. They delivered a body of new revelation to the church. So as Paul pointed out in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles' role in the church was to lay the foundation of the church And now that the foundation is laid, there's no more need for apostles in that sense in the church. That's why there aren't any in the church anymore. Whenever you hear people proclaiming to be apostles, on par with these original apostles, beware. All right? You can be confident that they're not telling you the truth. But even though we do not have apostles in this sense in the church today, we do have the body of apostolic teaching, the body of revelation delivered to the church through the apostles today, don't we? This is what is contained in the New Testament. And in this way, Paul's claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ in the opening line of Ephesians, well, it continues to remind us even today as we read his letter, that what he wrote in this letter and what is written through the apostles' witness in the rest of the New Testament is divinely authoritative. It's not just the words of men, but the words of God delivered to the church through his special messengers, the apostles. And therefore, it comes to us, brothers and sisters, with God's authority. So as we read this letter of Ephesians, or as we read any other writing in the New Testament, for instance, we are obligated to believe it and to submit to it as the very words of God. To quote Paul's words again to the Thessalonians, just so we could hear them again, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, was it man's word? Yes, men spoke it. But ultimately, it was from God, such that he could say it was the word of God. He says, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to think of the scriptures as something we stand over and analyze and judge according to our own standards. Or, God forbid, just our own individual opinion. Because it says, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God. That means instead we have to stand under the scripture, listening to it as God speaking to us. And the only proper response to what God says, right, is to believe it and to submit to it. We don't get to shape the Bible, deciding, you know, what we like and what we don't like. Keeping what we think is true and helpful and throwing out the parts that we deem to be mistaken and wrong. Instead, when we read the writings of Scripture, such as this letter to the Ephesians, we must recognize that if we find ourselves struggling with what it says, that doesn't say anything about the Scriptures. It says something about us, right? Because the scriptures are the very words of God. And thus, we need to humbly allow ourselves to be conformed to the scriptures, to God's word, rather than demanding that the scriptures conform to us. So, for instance, children, when your parents appeal to you from the Bible, rightly interpreting it, recognize they're pointing you to what God has said to you. Not just what they're saying to you. Adults, as we appeal to one another from the Bible, rightly interpreting it, well, recognize we're pointing each other to what God has said, not man. And God stands behind his word, right? It has authority, right? If you, as a parent, send one of your children with a message to one of your other children. Say, tell Johnny to come in here, please. That child knows that even though it's another child bringing the message, if they refuse to submit to it, pretty soon they're going to find out that it had the authority of the parent to say it, right? Well, so with the Scripture. God's authority stands behind His Word. To refuse to believe or to obey the Bible is to refuse to believe or obey God Himself. And this is a road which leads to trouble of all kinds. But on the flip side, to believe and to obey the Bible as God's Word leads to wisdom and truth and life and blessing. God doesn't just give the Scriptures to try to control us like pawns. He gives us to them for our good, that we might have life and have it to the full. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, ask yourself, what is your ultimate authority? Is it human reason? You know, you just figure out, does this make sense to me? And if it does, then it must be true. That's your ultimate authority. Is it the consensus of opinions of people in your society? Well, in our day, we've all agreed that this is true. Is it the conclusions of a group of recognized human experts? You know, scientists say, whether your ultimate authority is one of those things or something else, just step back and ask yourself, well, if that is true, is not your ultimate authority limited? Does not your ultimate authority make mistakes? Is it not oftentimes contradictory? Is it not subject to change over time? And if so, how can that ultimate authority be reliable? A reliable criteria by which to judge what is right and true? Can you not see then that you need a perfect, infallible, unchanging authority by which to judge what is right and true? And you see, only God, who knows all and sees all and is perfect in every aspect of His character, only He is able to give that ultimate authority to you. That's what the Bible claims to be. The very Word of God to mankind. And it's the only true, ultimate authority available to us as human beings. Everything else is shifting sand. The prophet Isaiah put it well in Isaiah chapter 40, saying, "The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever." So, what can we learn from the way Paul identifies himself as the one writing the letter? Well, we learn that we must submit to the Scriptures, to a letter like this, as having divine authority, because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider, what can we learn from the way Paul identifies those who he's writing to? What can we learn from that? Well, I pointed out last week that there are good reasons to believe that Paul didn't write this letter exclusively to the church in Ephesus. Instead, he probably intended it to be a circular letter, a letter that would be copied and distributed to various churches in Asia Minor, which included and perhaps even began with the church in Ephesus. Regardless, however, the intended recipients of the letter were Christians. Okay, churches like us, full of Christians. Now, given that, when Paul identifies them at the beginning of this letter, he could have done that in all kinds of different ways. There's all kinds of different ways that you can refer to us as Christians. So the particular way that he chooses to identify them in this letter, well, that's significant. The first way that he identifies his Christian readers is as saints. Saints. The Greek word translated saints there literally means holy ones. And the idea it conveys is being consecrated unto God for His service. Right? In the Old Testament, that could be a shovel in the temple. It could be an altar. It could be the tabernacle itself. It could be a people. It could be a priesthood. Anything consecrated unto God for His service. That's what it means to be holy. And they are called holy ones. That's what a saint is. It's important to see that our identity as saints is not established by our morally pure character or conduct. You know, that's the mistake reflected in Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic Church declares certain people to be saints after they die, when they have lived an exemplary life of purity and service. But the Bible tells us that actually, guess what? Every Christian is a saint. It's an identity which God bestows upon us when we become a Christian, even though, like the Ephesians, we're still sinners. And that's because it's rooted not in our own holy character or conduct, but rather our identity of as saints is rooted in God's work to sanctify us. That is, to set us apart unto his service. How does God sanctify us so that we become saints? Well, the answer to that could be lots of different things that you could say, but I want to focus on the other two things that Paul says about the Christians he's writing to in verse 1 and show how that connects in. First, he called them, as well as being holy ones, he called them faithful ones. Right? That's what the Greek literally says. Those who are faithful is how it's translated. Literally, the word faithful could be translated faithful ones. So they're the holy ones and they're faithful ones. And they are those who live whose lives are characterized by faith. Faith in who? Well, look at the next phrase. He described them as in Christ Jesus. I think that's referring to the realm in which they all these things are true. The realm in which they are holy ones and are faithful ones. And so the word faithful, I believe, does not refer to that fact that they were faithful in their character, but rather that they were people who were believers or who had faith in Jesus Christ and therefore were in him. So how does this all work? Well, first of all, God the Father sanctifies or consecrates his people, sets them apart unto God for his service by uniting them to his Son. Again, they are in Christ Jesus. That's the realm in which all of this is true. This is what Paul, I think, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 through 31. He says, "And because of him," that's God the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus, who," that is Christ himself, "who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.'" And Paul can say that Jesus is, among other things, our sanctification, because he has done everything necessary through his perfect life, his atoning death, and his bodily resurrection to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin, to justify us in the sight of God, and to bring us into relationship with God as his new covenant people, his holy people. So we are sanctified in Christ because he has done everything necessary for us to be sanctified. But then second of all, God the Father united us to Christ by faith. That's why we're called faithful ones. Not referring to the fact that we were faithful in our character, but that we are those who have faith in Christ, who believe what the Bible says about him and who trust in him as our Savior and Lord. And since, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, to begin with, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins by nature. So to be faithful, well, the Holy Spirit of God had to come along and had to make us alive, had to give us new spiritual life, new birth, in order for us to see the glory of Christ and believe in him and trust in him and therefore to be united with him and made his new covenant people and blessed with every spiritual blessing. This is what Paul indicates in Ephesians 1. Later on in this chapter, verses 13 and 14, he says, "In him," Christ, You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and here it is, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit came along, opened our eyes, and we believed in him, and the Holy Spirit became a seal upon our life that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are sanctified unto him. And so we understand from the way Paul identifies his readers here that we as Christians are saints, that is, God's holy people, consecrated unto him for his service. Because we are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, that is, God has united us to Christ through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is important to see is that this identity is bestowed upon us by God. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to you, among other things, your sanctification. This is something that God has given us. We didn't, think about it, we didn't become saints by living holy lives. Rather, God made us saints by uniting us to his Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. And then having been united to Christ and dwelt by his Spirit, and we are then became consecrated unto God for his service, so that Paul can say, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. And then notice, it's flowing out of that identity. Because God has done that to us, because he has sanctified us, consecrated us unto himself for his service, well, then we are, as Paul says, to glorify God in our body. Or put it this way, it is because God has made us his holy people that we then have a calling to live a holy life. This is how it worked even under the old covenant. Think of it this way. God first made Israel his holy people by entering into covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and then he called them to live holy lives as a result, saying later in Leviticus 11:44, be holy now, for I am holy. And it's the same under the New Testament. God first made us his holy people by uniting us to Christ, and then he called us to live holy lives, which are in accordance with our new God-given identity. So 1 Peter 1:15. But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. But we have to keep that order correct in our mind. We are not called to live holy lives in order to become saints. Rather, we are made saints by God's power and grace, and then we are called to live holy lives as a result. God's work to sanctify us by his Spirit through faith in Christ, in other words, is the foundation. It's the ground. It's the basis for our then living a sanctified life. And that truth ought to give us encouragement and hope. Because how discouraging would it be if you said, in order to become a saint, I have to live a perfectly morally pure life? No, but how encouraging is it if it says, God has made you a saint by his power and by his grace, and now by his grace and by his power, he calls you to live a life of holiness in accordance with the identity that he's already given you. That's encouraging. So, Christian husbands, you are saints, holy ones. God has consecrated you unto himself for his service. Therefore, you see, live a holy life by loving your wife by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or Christian wives, you are saints. God has consecrated you unto himself for his service. So now, live a holy life by submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord, as Paul says. And Christian children, if you have put your faith in Christ, you too are saints. God has consecrated you unto himself for his service. So now, live a holy life by honoring and obeying your parents to the glory of God. And Christian employees, you too are saints. God has consecrated you unto his service. So live a holy life by working hard for your employer as unto the Lord. And Christian bosses, supervisors, you are saints. God has consecrated you unto himself for a service. So live a holy life by treating those under your charge with fairness and kindness, knowing that you are accountable to the Lord. And you get the idea. We could go on and on. So what can we learn from the way that Paul identifies those he's writing to? Well, we can learn about our identity as saints in Christ, that we might live accordingly. Then finally, let's consider what we can learn from the greeting that Paul gives to his readers. The greeting that Paul gives to his readers. In the last line of Paul's opening here to the letter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This type of phrase, which was common in the beginning and the endings of Paul's letters, we shouldn't think of it as just a mere formality and sort of skip over it as insignificant. But think about, what is Paul doing here? He's expressing his heartfelt desire for his Christian readers, right? And so, as we look at it, it gives us a window into the type of thing that we ought to desire, both for ourselves and for our fellow Christians as well. So first, I want to point out that what Paul wants for his Christian readers is blessings which come from the triune God revealed in Scripture. The things that Paul wants for his readers, he says, come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God revealed in the Bible. According to the Bible, there is only one God, but the one God exists eternally in three distinct, co-equal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is one God, but he is a society of persons. Paul refers to two of them here. Okay, this isn't the whole Trinity referenced here, but he refers to the Father, whom he calls God, and he refers to the Son, whom he calls the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we should know that what the blessings that we should want for ourselves and from each other come from this God. There is no other God. There is no source of blessing besides the triune God revealed in Scripture. He is the one true and living God. There is no other. He made the universe and us in it. And so every good and perfect gift comes down to us from him. And so we must look to him alone for blessing. But second, I also want to point out that the blessings Paul wants for his readers are not physical blessings, but they're spiritual blessings. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul, you know, didn't care about the physical well-being of his readers. You know, they write to him and tell him that, you know, so-and-so fell and got a broken leg. And it's not as if Paul would go, oh, I don't care about that. No, it's just that it means that he cares more about their spiritual well-being than their physical well-being, because he knows that their physical well-being, well, that's temporal, but their spiritual well-being, well, that carries on into eternity. As Christians, we have to ask, what do we want more for ourselves and for others? Physical blessings or spiritual blessings? Our prayers are going to reveal this, don't they? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do we ask God more for ourselves and for others? When we pray for our sick brothers and sisters, do we pray more for physical healing or more for strength to persevere in faith through it? I'm not saying that we don't pray for both, but what do we pray more for? When we're going through financial hardship, do we pray to God more for him to provide the money that we need, or more for God to teach us, for instance, contentment and trust through it? When we pray for our children, do we pray more for things like them doing well in school, or more for them to grow in their knowledge of and love for Christ. May our deepest desire, like the Apostle Paul's here, both for ourselves and for others, be for spiritual blessings from God. Third, I want to point out that one of the spiritual blessings Paul desired from God for his readers was grace. God's grace is his free favor, which he gives us as sinners who deserve his judgment. And it's manifested in all kinds of ways, his grace. But it's rooted in his free favor, which he gives to us as sinners who actually deserve his judgment. It's like the favor which the Father in Jesus' famous parable showed to his rebellious son when he returned repentant after squandering all the Father's resources in the far country. That's what grace is like. Grace isn't favor given to us only when we're good. It's favor given to us even when we're bad. And God is full of grace toward us as his children. It was his grace which motivated him to send his son to die upon the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to him. And it's grace which motivates him to continue to forbear with us, to train us, to strengthen us as his adopted children, to forbear with us, to teach us to obey his commandments for our good, for his glory. This is what Paul desires for his readers, and it's what we ought to desire for from God for ourselves and for each other as Christians. And if this desire is there in our hearts, it's going to be manifested in our prayers and in our service of each other, that God would be gracious and give his grace to us and to each other. But note that desiring grace for ourselves and for each other is incompatible with bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, malice. You can't truly desire God to give grace to each other if you're harboring bitterness and malice toward each other, right? Nor can you, according to the scripture, legitimately desire God to give you grace while you're refusing to give it to someone else. Fourth, Paul desired for God to give his Christian readers peace. That word peace, in general, refers to well-being, to wholeness. The peace which God gives us begins at our conversion, when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to God through his death on the cross. We, as Paul says, having been justified, have peace with God, a definitive peace. But you know, God also continues to give us an experience of peace as we live our lives of faith and trust in him, even in the face of trial and tribulation in this life. This is the peace which Paul talks about in Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7, an experiential peace. He says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the peace, I believe, which Paul desires for his readers. Not just a positional peace with God, but an experience of God's peace ongoing in the face of the troubles that we face in life. And this is what we desire, should desire for ourselves. This is what we should desire for each other. Peace is one of the things that we all need the most during our pilgrimage in this wilderness world. Up until that day when we cross over the Jordan through death and enter the heavenly country, we're going to need this peace. Do you think of praying for peace for yourself, for your brothers and sisters in Christ? It should be one of our deep desires for one another, and something that we pray for God to give each other through financial struggles, sickness, bereavement, loss of a job, natural disasters, relational breakdown, persecution. Let us cry out to God for a greater experience of the peace which is ours in Christ Jesus from God. And finally, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then Paul's desire for grace and peace from God for his readers, it points you to something that you don't have. It points you to something that you need. Because the reality is that apart from Jesus Christ, whom Paul would later say is our peace, you cannot experience the grace and peace which Paul is talking about here. You see, the Bible teaches that God created human beings in his own image to worship and to enjoy him in the universe that he made. But mankind, from the beginning, has thrown off his rule and become corrupted in heart and in life. And instead of living for God, well, we all, as sinners, live for ourselves in our natural condition. And we love the very things that God forbids. And instead, therefore, of being at peace with God, Paul says that in our natural condition, all of us as human beings are, Colossians 1:21, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And that would include all of us in our natural state. But we are alienated from God naturally, and his wrath is therefore rightly against us, yet he is filled with, at the same time, love and compassion for us. And he has sent his eternal Son to enter into this world as a man, to take on human flesh. This is Jesus Christ. And to do everything that was necessary for us to be saved from perishing in the judgment that our sins deserved. He lived the perfect life of obedience to God, which we all failed to live. And then he offered himself up unto death on the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. And then after 3 days, he rose from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit to give eternal life and blessing to all those who are in him through faith. And even now, he's sending out the good news all throughout the world to all men, that whoever will repent and believe in him as Savior and Lord will be forgiven of their sins and experience the peace of eternal life and a standing in his grace in perfect fellowship with God for eternity. Only then, through faith in Christ, can you as a sinner experience the grace and peace of God. So if you haven't already, I just pray that even this morning you will come to faith in Christ, trusting in him to save you by his grace this morning so that you could have peace with God. So, what can we learn from the greeting that Paul extends to his readers, where we can learn the spiritual blessings that we ought to desire both for ourselves and for each other? Well, this morning we've looked at just the opening to the letter to Ephesians. And since Paul poured theological content into these opening words, as I've tried to show you, well, there's been much for us to learn. We've learned that we must submit to the Scriptures as having divine authority, that we have learned to understand our identity as saints so that we might live accordingly, and we've learned the spiritual blessings that we ought to hunger for from God for ourselves and for each other. And I just pray that the Lord will seal these truths upon our hearts and our minds so that our minds might be renewed and our lives transformed by them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for even these opening words to the letter of Ephesians. And we pray that you would instruct us and equip us and transform us through your living and abiding word expressed in Scripture. Help us, O God, to receive them for what they are, not the words of man, but the words of God. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would do that work of helping us to believe and obey them in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.